Having your Bibles with you, turn with me, please, to 1 Samuel, chapter 17. We finished in chapter 16 last week, and so we head into one of the most beloved, well-known, exciting stories in all of the scriptures, David and Goliath. And I would give you an advertisement. I've never seen this. I've heard of it. I've seen previews. But I don't have Prime, Amazon Prime.
It's good.
I've watched House of David.
I'm watching it now.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm waiting for the 8th one to come out when he fights Goliath.
Yeah, tomorrow, right? Yep. Comes out tomorrow.
I think I'm on 8, 7.
You're on
7, I think.
Yeah.
So Prime Video has launched one they call House of David. It's going to be, they call it a TV series. So if you have Prime Video, I would suggest the guy I listened to at 6 o'clock in the morning on the radio gave it a hearty recommendation. And so we have two here also. So I was thinking maybe I'll subscribe for a month and watch it and then unsubscribe. I've done that before.
It follows the book that has been going through it.
Uh-huh.
Pretty close, doesn't it?
Yeah.
That's
it adds, it has to add a little flair, of course, you know, but
there's holes in the scripture. So they have to take a little artistic license.
And even some of the verses and stuff they say are just like it is in the Bible, part of them.
Okay. So,
yeah.
Well, good.
I've enjoyed it.
Maybe instead of working through this, we'll just next week tune in and watch it. We'll binge. Everybody bring your Coke and melted milk balls and we'll binge for several hours while we watch 9 programs of it. I think they're close to an hour each, aren't they? With no advertisements.
Oh, there's advertisements.
Oh, there are?
2 or 3, yeah.
Okay.
Prime Video does that. Yeah,
there's at least 2.
Okay.
One of the shows.
Okay.
There's one at the beginning and at least one halfway through.
Okay. Mm-hmm. So a few ads. So Bible scholars get... Uh-oh. Something happened on that. So we lost it behind you. Bible scholars get real confused between chapter 16 and 17. Let me make sure I didn't lose our Zoom audience. You guys still there? Okay. And the reason there's confusion between chapters 16 and 17 is there's stuff in 17 that seems like it doesn't make sense with 16. Chapter 16, we see David introduced, and he becomes the musician for Saul to temper the evil spirit or the troublesome spirit sent by God. But then in this conflict, in this chapter, we'll see Saul asking, who is that young man and who's his family and where did he come from? And yet in chapter 16, he's already been in the palace and playing
I don't know. I just leave it all for it. Okay.
I think we'll turn it off.
Well, it's all always have a headache. It's never really worth receiving.
Okay. So there's that confusion that I was talking about with the timing of David coming into the house of Saul and into the palace and being the person who is able to calm him down and tend him from the evil, troublesome spirit. But then, like I said, towards the middle to end of chapter 17, it almost seems like David is a total stranger to Saul. So we'll talk about that. So it's chapter 17 in the English Standard Version. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in the line of battle against the Philistines. So if you can picture in your mind of the Holy Land where Jerusalem is, and put a line about 5 miles a little bit southwest to Bethlehem, because this is David's hometown, remember? And so then put your compass point in Bethlehem and extend the radius out about 15 miles, maybe 18, and draw a circle. This is the area that we're talking about. We're not talking about they traveled from Jerusalem to Tehran to go to battle, or from Jerusalem to Memphis. We're talking about they went from Cedar Ridge to Delta. We're talking 15 miles of a radius. Think Civil War. Now, during the Civil War, the troops didn't have, in a lot of times, they didn't have a traveling kitchen. They would go to a town, and the battle was going to be a couple miles out of town, maybe a mile out of town. And the townsfolk, if they were agreeable to those soldiers, would bring foodstuffs for them. And the commander of the army had the right to demand that foodstuffs. And, you know, if there were medical personnel in the town, they could come out and help, different things like that. It's not warfare like what we imagine today, where we have people in Maryland, you know, with joysticks driving drones over the Red Sea and taking ships out. And they never see the people they kill or anything like that. Now, that's not the same as what Israel and Hamas are doing. But when we think of war in the United States and America today, we don't have much face-to-face, eye-to-eye contact with these people. And so as we're talking about this couple of first verses where we have all of these towns gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and I have one commentary, we might not take the time to read it all, but they tell exactly where these cities are that we've been able to excavate with respect to Jerusalem or Bethlehem. But like I said, if you just put a compass point in Bethlehem and make a radius of about 15 miles, you're going to, and even only a half circle, because they don't go east of the Jordan very much, but toward the Mediterranean Sea in that area. And that'll take care of most of it. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. So the valley of Elah was the broad north-south plain that had an opening where the river, or they call it Wadi Asant is the name of it, started its rise into the hill country of Judah. So this is a well-watered valley. Another of the valleys they talk about drains from the hills around Bethlehem into the Mediterranean Sea. So they're pretty well-watered valleys, and that's good to know. And they, at that time, were partially forested. And verse 4, there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. A giant of Gath. Gath has, they've done some excavations around there, and they have a name of it, but it's a Hebrew name, so it's not Gath. I mean, it was at that time, but they name it according to the hill and sometimes the pioneer that does the excavating. But Gath is 5 miles south of where we said Ekron before. So just to keep us focused that we're not talking great distances here, because David's going to have to take some food stuff to his brothers. And Goliath, they call him a champion named Goliath of Gath, 6 cubits and a span. So, you know, a cubit is from the finger here to the elbow, about 18 inches. That's a cubit. And then a span is either the width of a hand or you go, you know, this way, and that's a span. So we're talking, then that's, you know, 6 inches or so. We're talking a little over 9 feet tall. Nine and a half feet, thereabouts. And there have been in the 19th century, in some excavations, they have found skeletons, not the ones you see on YouTube that the head is as big as this table. Those are doctored. Those aren't true. But they have found skeletons, even of women. And yes, they can tell women's skeletons from men's skeletons. Even when we're skeletons, there's only male and female. There's no other. The hips are different. And they have found women's skeletons around 7 feet tall. And a couple of men's skeletons approaching the size of Goliath. And there's another character in the Bible whose bed was 9 feet long, and he had six fingers on each hand. So Goliath is a fairly imposing person. But you want to remember, so was Saul. Remember, he was head and shoulders above the rest of the crowd when we first met Saul. And so Saul himself is approaching 7 feet. If he's head and shoulders above everybody else. But Saul didn't think himself a match for Goliath. Okay. Goliath's height, given, as I said, about nine and a half feet, is suspected that he's of the same stock as the Anakim. Those are, you know, the tribe in Africa, the lion hunters. I can't think of their name right now. But they're unusually tall, and it's a genetic thing, and they hunt lions, they dance real, you know, and they're excellent lion hunters, but they're all around 7 feet tall. And so the Anakim in the scripture, the descendants of Anak, are generally considered giants, or that's what we would call them, giants, gigantic, and champions of this size. They use the word champion in a few different ways in the scripture, but it's usually a person who is well-trained in combat and puts himself out for hire. He may or may not have been with the Philistines, except for they hired him to come and do combat with them.
So he was not Philistine?
No. Not necessarily a Philistine. They are up against the Philistines, and remember, when we first saw the Philistines in 1 Samuel, we talked about them. They're Philistines are the sea people. In about 1200 BC, which would be during the period of the judges in our biblical history timeline, because they came out of Egypt in about 1400, 1450 BC. And then they had the 40 years in the wilderness. And so that would bring us to maybe 1400 or thereabouts, 1380. And then Joshua's life, and then the judges. So when the Philistines came from northern Mediterranean Sea and perhaps the island of Crete, they came across the Mediterranean and settled along the shore of the Mediterranean in what should be Israeli territory. Gaza Strip is part of their territory that they commandeered. And then during the period of the judges, then they were troubled all the time with Midianites and Philistines. And so, but Goliath, it says he is probably because of his size suspected part of the Anakim tribes. And he would be with the Philistines more than likely as a mercenary. More than likely, you know, there's questions there, but I'm just saying more than likely. So Goliath's armor, in verse 5, he had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels, 125 pounds, thereabouts. So a coat of mail is a cloth or a leather poncho that's sewn together at the shoulders with a hole for the head where you slip it over, front and back, about knee length, that has some type of tin, either bronze or something a little lighter than iron, sewed in it like fish scales overlapping. And it would be like a poncho, not necessarily covers the arms, but like a poncho all the way down the sides to the knee with these metal plates sewn on it. That's his coat of mail. And 5,000 shekels is give or take 125 pounds, plus a bronze helmet. The bronze helmets that have been excavated all the way from Egypt and up north along that area of that period, the bronze helmets usually cover down to the eyebrows and around the temple. And in Goliath's case, it probably, well, more than likely, it had not the full forehead covered and maybe not the full temples covered. And he had a bronze armor on his legs. And so this was built the same way, except it was a plate of bronze. It was a leather garment around his legs, particularly the shins. And then that would have bronze sewed onto it. So you have a bronze protective around the front of the shin with a leather behind that to hold it to the skin. And a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. This javelin in verse 6 was more than likely not what we think of as a javelin, because we'll talk about three different instruments he had. This javelin was probably the swords the Arabians have. Do you remember the name of what that thing is? Scimitar? Yeah. And it's kind of like a sickle, but it's sharpened on the outside, not quite as steep a curve as a sickle. But it would be a long, rounded sword sharpened on the outside edge. That's this javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders in a, you know, a leather case so that he can reach back, pull this thing out. And they're very, very destructive. And the shaft of his spear, which he would carry, was like a weaver's beam. And his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. So let's talk about that. His scimitar was probably a heavy curved flat sword, cutting edge on the outside edge. And his spear was something like a javelin, what we would call a javelin, with an iron spear point that weighs here 600 shekels or 15 pounds, the iron point on the spear. I know, and you think he's going to throw that thing. But you know what that does? If he has any force behind that, you get struck with a 15-pound iron spear.
Your literally life didn't happen.
It may have been equipped with a ring for slinging, so that he wouldn't necessarily depend on throwing it like a football. But they had a brilliant contraption where they could put a strap around it and not only throw it, but in throwing it, it would uncurl that strap and give it a spin like a football and make it a much more accurate device to throw. So they haven't found any of those archaeologically, but there's all kinds of engravings of them. And, you know, they would engrave the story of the war on different pillars. Even Saul, we see, will do this. Although most of the weapons were made of bronze, the spear point was made of iron. And Goliath's shield was more than likely a standing shield, not a hard leather shield that he would put on his arm, probably like the Israeli soldiers had. The Israeli soldiers would have more of a round shield made of hard leather that they put on their arm and protect themselves. Goliath's shield was probably a bronze shield, kind of like you see the riot cops have that stands. And he actually had a person carrying that shield for him, because he had his spear and his scimitar and all that kind of stuff. And so he had a guy carrying the shield for him as he would advance to the battle. And it says that right there, his shield bearer went before him. Verse 8. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine?" So there he says he's a Philistine, but he could just be a Philistine by hire. Okay. I'm not saying he wasn't a Philistine. I'm just saying the Philistine didn't have a lot of big people of Goliath's stature, but the Anakim did more. So he says, am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come to me. Now, this is war by proxy, okay? In order to minimize the slaughter, because part of the idea of going to war is to capture people, to have in slaves to haul your water and cut the crops and things like that. And so they didn't necessarily want to kill everybody. They needed slaves. And there's also such a thing in those days called human trafficking. And they could sell slaves. Okay. So a war by proxy wasn't real common in that part of the world in that era. But it was very common across the Mediterranean in what would become Greece. And if you read stories like the Iliad and the Greek literature, mythology, this is very common. There would be war by proxy among their gods. And then there would be, the gods would pick one person and these gods would pick another, and the gods would play them against each other. You know, the gods of the same people groups, the gods of the Greeks, would use Greek men for, you know, for fun. And they would pit Hercules against them. And so they have stories like that, if you read and remember the Iliad and different things like that. So the Philistines, which came from that region, would have been familiar with some of the literature. Of course, the Iliad is in more recent history than the Philistines in 1250, but now we're down to somewhere around 1000 BC here. So a war by proxy where they say, we're going to send out our best man, you send your best man, whoever wins, then we get you as slaves. Of course, we see later that that didn't happen, because as soon as Goliath did, the Philistines took off like a bunch of cockroaches running for their lives. They weren't going to stick around. Okay, we're your slaves. Cool. We're good with that. It's not the way it worked out, but that was the threat. He says, choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistines said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Yeah.
Terrified.
He's a pretty imposing character. Now, David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had eight sons. So the Ephrathites, if we would take the time to go into that, the Ephrathites were a tribal division of the tribe of Caleb. Do you remember Joshua and Caleb were the only ones that survived that went into the promised land? And when they were dividing up the promised land, Caleb told Joshua, give me this piece of land. I'm 80 years old. I was 40 when I came here the first time, and I'm as strong as I am now, and I'm going to fight and clear this land. I'm going to knock all those bad guys out of there. Joshua said, get after it. It's all yours. So the tribe that Caleb was a part of, the Ephrathites, were descended from Caleb. It's thought that's the best that they have. And they settled in the Bethlehem region. Bethlehem was a village in the larger Ephrathah clan, and later the clan became synonymous with the village itself. That's why they could say an Ephrathite there. So David was the son of Jesse. We saw that earlier. We also see it at the end in the book of Ruth, when they have Ruth, Jesse, David going back to Boaz and back before that. And Jesse had eight sons. We saw that when we first met Jesse, or David, I mean, and he was anointed. Okay, so Jesse had eight sons. The three oldest sons had gone off to battle. Remember what Samuel told the children of Israel, and they said, give us a king. He said, okay, But know this, the king is going to take your sons for war and your daughters for servants, and he's going to take your land and plant crops all over it, take your animals and use them. So the three oldest sons of Jesse were in this camp with Saul against the Philistines. And the name of them in verse 13 there is Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah. David was the youngest of the eight, and the three eldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Now that's where we see chapter 16, because David would go to the palace and be employed at the palace in playing the harp for the king when he was troubled. But in a time of war like this, the king wasn't at the palace, and you don't want a harpist out there on the field trying to sedate the king. And so David is back home tending the sheep. And then when Saul would go back to the palace, this is the way I put it together for the chronology. When Saul, the fighting was always done in the spring because it's an agricultural society and it's cold. And so the fighting was done in the early spring, about round about the time of the barley harvest, which is Passover, which is coming up. And then during the summer with the harvest and stuff, we can't go to war because we have to cut the wheat. So they stop the war and then go cut the wheat and pick the crops and things like that. Then it's too cold in the winter. So then in the spring, they load their guns up again and head for the battlefield and see who can win. And that was just kind of an annual thing for David. That's why it says, you know, when David had that tryst with Bathsheba, they said he should have been at war with the rest of them. It was in the springtime, and he should have been at war instead of walking around the palace, lollygagging around, not doing anything. He should have gone out to war with the rest of them, because that's what they do in the spring. They go fight each other and kill each other before the harvest. Just, you know, that's what they do. So for 40 days, that's why we have hunting in the fall, spring bear season. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. Could you imagine what that's like in the Philistine camp and the Jewish camp? I mean, they got this valley between them. So they go back to their tent and they cook their dinner and get up in the morning and have pancakes. And Goliath puts his clothes on and he kind of head knocks and head butts some of the other soldiers there just to tease them and show them how big and strong and impervious he is. And they get all their macho all wrapped up and walk down to the edge of the canyon, and Goliath stands there and shouts across the valley, "I dare you to come over here." And all the Jews, you know, they did the same thing. They got up and they had their breakfast and their head butting each other and getting their testosterone going. And they go stand on the other side and they kind of look at each other and said, "I ain't going over there. You going over there? I ain't going over there." So they're going to go back and play. They're going to go back and play. For 40 days, they do this. I mean, it's such, well, if they weren't as old as they were, I'd say it's such child's play, right? But, you know, you got 6,000 guys on each side. What are they going to do? They're not ready for harvest yet. They go home. What are they going to do? You know, they got, that's why they have young sons to watch the sheep while they go out and do this and clang their swords and shields and yell at each other across the valley. Okay. So Jesse said to David, his son, back at the ranch, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp of your brothers." Now, this is what I mean by they don't have a moving kitchen with the army. If you have three sons in the army, you send them some food and you make sure you send enough so that the commander they serve under is aware that you sent some food. They need to know that, or they're going to come and say, you know, they're just going to take it. So you send some food for your children that are in the army. "Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them." Bring some token from them. That means get a stamp so that I can prove to the commander we took food. You take these 10 loaves of cheese to the commander, and he will give you a token for a receipt that I can have So that when somebody comes and says, you got boys in the army, did you feed them? Yes, here's the token from the last shipment I sent. Because remember what Samuel told the people? The king will own everything you own. And when necessary, you have to pay up. Kind of like a taxation type thing. But, you know, you have kids in the army, so send them food. And make sure that you send enough so the commander knows you sent some, and get a receipt. Bring back a token for me. Now, Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the Valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And that word fighting we need to understand in context. They were standing across the valley throwing rocks and insults at each other. Nobody had the courage to actually go down in the valley and fight except Goliath. And the only reason he had courage is because nobody else did.
He's twice as tall as everybody else.
Yes, and imposing. You know, but he might not have been all that tough. When you're that big, you don't have to be tough.
Right.
You just have to be imposing and have a loud mouth. Right? Mm-hmm. Maybe he was tough. I don't know. Didn't seem very tough with David. And David rose early in the morning and left with the sheep and left the sheep with the keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line showing the war cry. It doesn't say whether he was on a donkey or not. But remember, we're talking about a 14, 15 mile hike with the cheese and the wine and the grain and all that kind of stuff. So he either had a donkey or he had a heavy backpack. And he walked all day through that area with his sandals, taking all the groceries with him. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. There they are again on the edge of the canyon, throwing rocks at each other and shouting insults, banging their swords on the rocks. And you come over here, I'm going to kill you. You come over here, I'm going to kill you. You know, and just that kind of stuff. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, his brothers and the others that were there, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were very much afraid. And all the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who's come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. That word free is used in other places in the Old Testament, and it's the opposite of a slave. Because the king sees the subjects as their slaves, kind of like what Nancy Pelosi thinks of you. Okay? Or Chucky Schumer. So whoever kills this Goliath is going to be given riches. Of course, they just take those from everybody else and give them to him, just like they do in D.C. or Denver. And then he gets to marry the king's daughter. And then his family gets to ski free. See? Verse 26, and David said to the men who stood by him, well, what shall be done for the man who killed the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Notice that David has a different worldview. He doesn't say, who is this man, this giant that defies the Israel? He says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine who defies the nation of the living God? And the people answered him in the same way. So shall it be done to the man who kills him. Now, Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, now, I think the reason it was kindled is because remember Joseph and his brothers, sons of Jacob? And Joseph was treated better by his mom and dad than the other brothers were. He had a coat of many colors. And he was kind of like the favorite. And so his brothers hated him. Well, David's brothers were there when he was anointed. And they knew that he went back and forth to the palace and he could sing songs while they're out there fighting and screaming at the enemy, saving the world, throwing rocks across the canyon. And so they're jealous of him in some degree and they don't like him. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, what have I done now? I just asked the question. And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. So somebody got back word to Saul and said, "There's a guy out there that's asking questions. He might be the one to go against him, but he's kind of a runt. He's the runt of the litter." And David said to Saul, Saul sent for him, and David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You're but a youth, and he's been a man of war from his youth." David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard." Lions and bears don't have beards, but by his neck. "I grabbed him by his neck and struck him and killed him. Hand-to-hand combat with lions and bears. I'm not afraid of this uncircumcised." And then he also said, "The Lord did this," right? "Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." In other words, David is saying, "The battle is not mine. The battle is God's." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." And David is acknowledging there that it's an easy thing for either a lion or a bear to kill with one strike of the paw. And yet he wrestled both of them and came out the victor. But he gives the credit to God. "The Lord who delivered me will also deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." So Saul said to David, "Go, and God bless you. By God, the oath, the Lord be with you."
So far, you're the only one.
Yeah. So Saul clothed David with his own armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. That would probably be Saul's sword, because I don't think he had one. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I can't go with these. I have not tested them." Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Now, this is the interesting thing here. I want to draw our attention in this portion of verse 40 to a place in Judges, verse chapter 20, verse 16. Among all these, talking about some of the soldiers of one of the judges in chapter 20, among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed, everyone who could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. These people were extremely deadly with those slings. You know, it doesn't mean that David was left-handed, but these 700 in particular was left-handed. And it's, you know, a leather patch with a leather thong on either side. Put the rock in the patch, take the leather thongs and begin to swing it over your head, lining up the patch and the target. And at the right time, you let go of one of the string and that rock goes sailing. It says, these 700, everyone could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. So this is what David is. He is excellent. And, you know, scholars will talk night and day without stop about why he picked up five stones and the significance of that. The significance is you don't go with one bullet. That's the significance. He knows his capacity. He knows the God he serves. But he also knows there's always a chance you could miss. You flip the thong wrong. The wind comes up. He ducks his head. You know, he turns his head like that and you hit his ear instead of his forehead type of deal. So you want another try. That's the significance of five stones. That's all the mystery behind five stones. Anybody going to war knows that. And he approached the Philistine, and the Philistine moved toward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. How'd you like to be that guy?
Well, he's behind the shield.
He's behind the shield, yeah.
I'm curious. Jiminy.
And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. This was an insult. You got that whole army, and this is what you send against me? A 13-year-old shepherd? Gee, man, yeah. So he says, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his God. Notice his gods are never named, but we saw earlier that some of the gods of the Philistines, one of them, their chief god, is named Dagon, D-A-G-O-N. And he cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come up to me and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of all of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. You got to highlight that last sentence if you haven't before. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. I'll tell you why in a little bit. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. So he's telling the Goliath and the Philistines, I serve, remember, Jehovah Sabaoth. We learned that word earlier in Samuel, the Lord of hosts. I serve the Lord of hosts. And then the second part of that, where he said that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with the sword. And he could have turned around and been saying that to his own team. Mm-hmm. To all the assembly, that you guys back there would know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. He's asking these guys, don't you remember Joshua? Don't you remember how they went in and God gave them everything that he promised he would give them? And so it seems like the Jews had forgot that. When the Philistine arose and came drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. I mean, he was sprinting. And then probably, you know how you see the javelin, the discus? How they jump around a few times to build up. I can see David running across the field, and just before he lets the sling, he jumps up in the air and he swings it so hard his whole body does a 360, whang, and lets that thing go. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine. So he probably, while he was running, grabbed the stone, put it in there, started the swinging while he's running, and right at the end when he's ready to fire, he's got the guy's head in his side. He's got the thing going. He jumps and twirls around 360 to get some momentum and let that thing go, and whack. Guy falls right down on his face. David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, didn't kill him, knocked him out. And he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. This is how he killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. So he ran and stood over the Philistine took out that scimitar out of that sheath between the Philistines' shoulders. Okay. He ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword, drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Wait, we thought the agreement was you would just lay down your swords and be our servants. No, they're not men of their word. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaarim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered the Philistines' camp. And David took the head of the Philistine, brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his own tent. And as soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I do not know. And the king said, well, find out. Inquire whose son the boy is. And that's the part where some scholars in chapter 16 said, wait a minute, you know, David's been in and out of the palace. What do you mean? Well, he's asking, this kid is about to be given riches and his family is going to be free and he's going to marry my daughter. I need to know something about his family. Are you putting your hand up, Doug, because you have a question?
No, I just wanted to make a comment from today. If I wanted to hit you, hypothetically, with a sling, I don't let go from my hand to get your head. I let go 90 degrees because an object is always going to want to fly out but it's tangent from your shoulder.
Well, thank you.
To me, that makes it a little more complicated.
Well, you know, they know how to do that.
Oh.
So, yeah. So, inquire whose son this boy is. That's why, because he recognizes pretty quick he's going to be his son-in-law. Pretty quick, he's going to be rich. And pretty quick, his family is going to be free. I need to know something about this kid. I mean, up until this time, it was just kind of a useless promise. There was no way that it was going to have to be stood up to, but now it is. And as soon as David returned from striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? And David answered, I am the son of your servant, Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Now, I want to go back just real quick to where I said you should underline that line in verse 46, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And then he turns around. I said, the scripture doesn't say this, but I'm picturing it in my mind. And that all this assembly, these chickens behind me that are supposedly on God's side, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with the sword and the spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. The reason I say you should underline that is because the same very thing is true of you. You need to know that we talked last week that you are in the service of the king as much as David was. And if you think that the king does not have a purpose of your life, you're sorely mistaken. He does. And part of the purpose in your life is that all of the pagans might see from your life the glory of God and that there is a God in Israel. And all the chickens sitting behind you in church will know because of your bold following of the Lord in whatever ministry he's called you to, so that all those pew warmers behind you or in front of you, depending on where you sit, will see from your life that God makes the way. The Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. The community of Delta County is not won just by the pastors. There's precious few pastors who are proclaiming the truth of the gospel. But the sword is in your hand as well. And the testimony of God goes through the community by the brave people who understand their calling in the Lord Jesus. And we advance against the pagans and bring the gospel so so that they're not pagans forever. And we testify to those who are content in the pew that you're in the wrong place. Engage the battle, because it's the Lord's battle, not yours. And then when David slew, then the pagans ran, and the Israelites were all of a sudden emboldened to engage the battle. But they needed somebody to start. Otherwise, for 60 years, we stand on the edge of the canyon and throw rocks and insults at each other, and we're content to go home and watch TV that night and then get up in the morning and go do the same thing for 40 days, 40 years, whatever.
Isn't that what they did with all these wars in the Middle East that we were involved with? We just pretended that we were going to...
Well, yes and no, because there actually was a lot of life, but a loss of life. But again, it's from, you know, 20-year-old kids in Maryland with joysticks with drones. There was loss of life. But, you know, it's a lot of saber rattling that the Philistines were guilty of, and also the Jews and the church. And it's time to actually engage the battle past time. So that's why I said in verse 46 and 7, underline those and highlight them, because that's your call to duty. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this story of David and Goliath. And thank you, Lord, for a man after your own heart, as you have called him. And I ask, God, that we would understand that we also can be men and women after your own heart. And you can use us to engage the battle, the cultural battle that we're in today. And it's a severe battle, Lord. We're up against some giants on the other side of the LGBTQ and the transgenders and the political corruption, economic, we're just up against a terrible, terrible environment, Lord, and the battle is yours. I pray that we would recognize that, recognize we are the soldiers, we are the Davids, and help us, Father, to condition our mind to engage the enemy as a soldier of the Most High God. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.